One of my favorite novels of all time is a book called The Killer Angels by Michael Shara, which tells the story of the Battle of Gettysburg during the American Civil War. Unfolding over the course of 3 days in July 1863, Gettysburg was the costliest single battle in American history. Counting both the North and the South, more than 50,000 Americans were killed or wounded on the field at Gettysburg, including more than a third of the Confederate Army. The Killer Angels is in the genre of historical fiction, which means that it remains as true as possible both to the historical characters that it depicts as well as to the historical circumstances that it narrates. And in this genre of historical fiction, there's a very important distinction between the setting of the text and the time and circumstances of its writing. The setting of the text, of course, is when and where the action takes place, but the story itself, in the case of historical fiction, was written decades or even centuries later. The Killer Angels, for example, was set in 1863, but it was not written until more than a century later. It won the Pulitzer Prize for fiction in 1975. And it is this very distance between setting and writing that gives the author more insight and perspective on the story he or she is trying to tell. That's because within the academic discipline of history, it is the very passage of time that gives us more clarity about the cause and effect and the patterns of things that have happened in the past. The word history comes from the Greek word historia, which means inquiry or knowledge acquired by investigation. The idea is that in looking back on where we've been, whether that's at a national level or a personal level or even at a religious level, we see patterns that are rarely evident while we're in the midst of the experiences themselves. In the case of the novel The Killer Angels, the author is able to draw on more than 100 years of Civil War scholarship to give insights into the personalities and motivations of the key generals at the Battle of Gettysburg in 1863. In just one example, he offers his readers a very forthright and fair criticism of the great Southern general Robert E. Lee, whose mistakes in that battle cost his army dearly. This insight would have been impossible without consulting many different sources and accounts of what happened on the field in Pennsylvania in early July 1863, including these firsthand memoirs and reflections by the central characters in the story. A book about Gettysburg written immediately after the battle would have lacked the perspective that makes The Killer Angels so compelling, which is kind of like our scripture for this morning. The book of Deuteronomy is not historical fiction. These aren't just made-up characters and events, but it is historical literature, which is to say, it's a book written centuries later about an important event from Israel's past. And we need to keep that in mind in order to best understand its message. Now, you may be familiar with the story, but if not, here's a quick recap of events that are leading up to our passage for this morning. So in the book of Exodus, we read that the Hebrews had been slaves in Egypt for centuries when God raised up Moses and his brother Aaron to deliver them from captivity. After their dramatic escape from Pharaoh, God brought God's people to the base of Mount Sinai, where God delivered through Moses the covenant agreement. God agreed to be our God. We agreed to abide by the covenant or the law. But then, even before they broke camp to head off to the promised land, God's people started to forget who it was that had delivered them from slavery. While Moses was up on the mountain getting the details of the covenant from God, God's people were down at the base of the mountain worshiping a golden calf instead of the God who had saved them. And to make it worse, Moses' brother Aaron was in charge of the whole pitiful production. Well, once that mess was cleared up, God's people set off from Mount Sinai, and the book of Numbers tells us that God's people began to complain immediately about the food that God was providing in the wilderness. It's often translated as murmuring. We can think of it as griping or grumbling, and God's people do a lot of it. They also repeatedly question God's faithfulness. No sooner had they left Egypt than they formed the Back to Egypt committee and started thinking about how great it would be to be in slavery again. It would be funny reading those passages in the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, if it wasn't so sad. So understandably, God gets irritated, according to Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 2 tells us that it takes 11 days to get from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. That is, it should take 11 days. It ended up taking 40 years as punishment from a fed-up God, because God led the people in a giant circle through the wilderness, ensuring that the generation who escaped Egypt would not inherit the land. Their children would instead. And so when God's people finally did arrive at the banks of the River Jordan, just across the river from the land God had promised, Moses pauses to give them some final advice. That advice is the book of Deuteronomy. Please, 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 Moses preaches, do what God says. Please keep the covenant, because God has gotten us all this way. God has chosen us for a special relationship. God loves us and delivered us here. So please keep the covenant. That's where we're going to pick up the text this morning, which is actually one of the recommended readings for Thanksgiving Day. So this is Deuteronomy chapter 8. We'll read right now verses 7 to 10 and come back to the rest of it later. Listen, friends, for the word of God, as it's proclaimed by God's servant, the author of Deuteronomy, this is Moses' farewell speech to the people. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with flowing streams, with springs and underground waters welling up in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land where you may eat bread without scarcity, where you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and from whose hills you may mine copper. You shall eat your fill and bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. If you keep the covenant, Moses says, all of these blessings will be yours. This is Moses' farewell speech set in the 13th century BC on the banks of the River Jordan as the people are getting ready to enter into the land that God had promised. That's the setting for this text. But that's not when this text was written. Far from it, actually. Based on the internal evidence in the book, scholars think that the book of Deuteronomy was written around the 7th century BC, some 600 years after the book setting, and we believe that it didn't reach its final form, its final version, until a century after that, still near the end of the exile. And that means that while this author is certainly dealing with real characters and real events, this is actually a piece of sacred historical literature, again, not historical fiction, but sacred historical literature. Which means that this author has the benefit of six centuries of Israel's history to offer perspective on Moses' farewell speech. And what the author of Deuteronomy knows is that there's been this troubling pattern in Israel's history. Remember, the people started to stray while God was on the mountain giving the covenant to Moses. And the author of Deuteronomy knows, with the benefit of hindsight, that this was just the beginning. Please, 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 Moses had said, remember your covenant promises to God, because God certainly will remember God's promises to you. But what the author of Deuteronomy knows, writing in the 7th century or so, is that for 600 years the pattern has been the same. First, God's people forget the covenant, and then God chastises the people in some way, and then the people remember. And then God's people forget the covenant. Then God chastises them in some way. And then the people remember. Then we forget and we complain. And so God drags out an 11-day journey into a 40-year odyssey. And then we remember. And God gives us the promised land. We conquer the land and then we forget. So God allows the nation to descend into conflict and strife. And then we remember the covenant. And we ask for judges to rule. There's a whole book about that. and then peace resumes. I'm giving you the Cliff Notes version of the Old Testament right now. And then we forget. And so God leaves us to our own devices and things turn ugly, and then we remember the covenant and we ask God for a king. And then the pattern repeats through good kings and bad kings, the bad kings far outnumbering the good ones. We forget the covenant, we forget our responsibilities to God, we forget our responsibilities to one another, and we have to be reminded. It's a pattern that repeats itself over and over again all throughout Scripture. The author of Deuteronomy has the luxury of hindsight to see this pattern, and he writes this book in an effort to break this pattern. The philosopher and novelist George Santayana famously wrote, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." It is often the case in our faith history that we forget our past. We forget where we came from. We forget who we are. We forget whose we are. The author of Deuteronomy is trying to convince us that our memory can be one of the most important aspects of our relationship with God. Moses tells the people, "Take care that you do not forget the Lord your God by failing to keep his commandments, his ordinances, and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today. When you have eaten your fill and have built fine houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks and have multiplied and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then do not exalt yourself, forgetting the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness and arid wasteland with poisonous snakes and scorpions. He made water flow for you from flint rock and fed you in the wilderness with manna that your ancestors did not know, to humble you and to test you, and in the end, to do you good. Do not say to yourself, 'My power and the might of my own hand have gotten me this wealth.' But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, so that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your ancestors, as he is doing today." This is the word of God for the people of God. So the holiday season is officially upon us as we begin this short week that's defined for many of us by food and family and football. I love Thanksgiving week. And I'm guessing that if someone were to ask us, any of us, the details of that first Thanksgiving, I'm guessing that we could come up with the basics of the story, right? There were pilgrims and there were Native Americans. There was a celebration of thanks to God around a table. Thanks for God's provision during those difficult early years of settlement here in America. We could probably come up with a pretty plausible version of the story of that first Thanksgiving. But do you know when we first celebrated Thanksgiving as we know it today, as a national holiday of thanks to our Creator, celebrated every year on the last Thursday of November? Do you know when that started? The year was 1863. It was just a few months after the Battle of Gettysburg. It was just a few months after what is still the costliest battle in American history. That was the year that the tide of the Civil War turned. That was the year that it became apparent that we were going to make it as a nation after all, because that had been in doubt for quite some time. Prior to 1863, not every state celebrated Thanksgiving, but every state that did set their own date for the celebration. Since 1863, we've all celebrated it together. And here's what President Abraham Lincoln wrote in his declaration. He wrote, "This year that is drawing toward its close has been filled with the blessings of fruitful fields and healthful skies. To these bounties, which are so constantly enjoyed that we are prone to forget the source from which they come, to these many blessings, others have been added, which are of so extraordinary a nature that they cannot fail to penetrate and soften even the heart which is habitually insensible to the ever-watchful providence of Almighty God. Please, 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 Lincoln is saying, remember to give thanks to God for the blessings in your life. At the end of a traumatic year, in the middle of the most difficult season of our nation's life, Lincoln insisted that we, as one nation together, turn our eyes to God, and we've continued to do that exact thing ever since. I'm sure you've looked at the calendar. You know that Christmas Eve is 1 month from today. I'm very excited about that. It's my very favorite day of the entire year. And if we haven't done so yet, then we'll soon be making plenty of lists. Christmas wish lists. All four of us in our house have started making ours. Christmas shopping lists, Christmas party invitation lists, Christmas to-do lists. But this Thursday, before all that other list making, what if each of us took the time to write a gratitude list for what Lincoln called the ever-watchful providence of Almighty God? That may already be your practice, and I wonder what would be on your list. I'm guessing that there would be some things that would be common to all of us. Hopefully we're grateful for the roof over our heads and the food on our tables. I'm sure we're grateful for family and friends. Hopefully our church home is on your list. I'm guessing we could come up with a long list of all the good things for which we are grateful. But I wonder if we can push ourselves a little farther this year. There's a prayer that you may have seen. It's known as the Prayer of an Unknown Confederate Soldier. And according to legend, it was found on one of those 50,000 casualties on the field at Gettysburg, on a soldier who never saw the day when we all decided to give thanks to God together as a nation. Now, there are parts of the theology of this prayer that I would express a little differently, but it gives us an important perspective, I think, on the blessings in our lives during this week of Thanksgiving. And here's how it goes. I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked God for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything I hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among all men most richly blessed. On this Thanksgiving Sunday, maybe we're grieving the death of someone dear to us, and of course we should grieve by all means. But in the midst of our grief, we can also give thanks to God that we had someone so dear to us, and we can give thanks to God for the time that we had with them. On this Thanksgiving Sunday, maybe there's an important relationship in our life that's going through a rough patch, and of course, we should continue to work through it by all means, but in the midst of that struggle, we can also give thanks to God that we have a relationship worth caring about and worth fighting for. On this Thanksgiving Sunday, maybe we're going through some hardship, and of course, we should continue to pray that things change by all means, but we can also give thanks for the fact that the difficult things in our lives so often bring us closer to our Creator. And so, friends, my prayer for us all is that this Thursday, at some point during the day, in the midst of the celebration and the eating and the football and the parades and the happy commotion, before we turn our attention to the wonder of Christmas and all that comes with it, as we begin a joyful holiday season that will keep us busier than we sometimes want to be, may each of us at some point this Thanksgiving make a list of the ways in which we are most richly blessed. And may we remember the Lord our God from whom all blessings flow. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.